block. Well, in many homes, gifts are already begun to pile up, and bills as well. People are anticipating gatherings and in the coming weeks with, I'm sure, lots of food and time with family and friends. Yet for some, this most wonderful time of the year also stirs feelings of worry, for some even dread. At times, Christmas arouses memories of loss. For some, it's a time of pain and suffering. I'll never forget someone who said when they were a child, they dreaded the Christmas season because that's when a relative would come who would abuse them each season. So how should we journey through this season with so many mixed thoughts and feelings? Well, as mentioned, we practice Advent. We enter into the sacred rhythm of waiting. We hold back and hold off at least some of the voices that are bidding us to fill this season up to the brim. When we practice Advent, we make space for waiting. We nurture anticipation so that we can learn what it means to wait for and to wait on God. Now, I know that waiting is not very popular in our culture. A culture obsessed with instant everything, right? I mean, it used to be instant foods and instant purchases. And now as a nephew and a niece that are waiting for the birth, instant access to know what exactly, whether that's going to be a boy or a girl before they're born. So waiting, even in this Christian practice of waiting, has become the furthest thing from many of our minds and definitely our habits. Yet we need it. We become depleted and diminished by our lack of it. Because there are some things that require time to steep and age and mature and permeate. Things that are only better and only reach their peak with time. There's nothing quite like slow cooking, vine ripened, aging wine or cheese. Galatians chapter 4 verse 4 actually tells us that that's kind of what God was doing. It said when the time had fully come, God sent his son. So this Advent season, I invite you to join us as we anticipate growing hope, peace, joy, and love. This morning we're going to focus on growing hope. Thank you for putting the slide up for me. Growing hope as we wait. And there's some verses that I want us to sink our roots into. That which is read for us earlier, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah chapter 9. I invite you to turn there. Just a few comments first on the book of Isaiah. It's almost in the middle of your Bible. The book by his name is actually a huge collection of messages, 66 chapters in all. These messages were delivered over a 50-year period and are among the most quoted of all the Old Testament books and by the New Testament writers. Just over half of Isaiah, that is chapters 1 to 39, focus on primarily on God's warnings. Warnings given to a nation that had rejected the Lord, that had turned their back on him, Isaiah will say. And so having displaced God from the center of their lives, you know, they were off center. And so they were like a kind of like a ball that was wobbling wildly out of control and about to crash catastrophically. And the specific crisis that followed and which left them, and Isaiah describes as utter darkness at the end of chapter 8. It was a flood-like invasion from the north by the Assyrian army. As you can see by these 2,700-year-old images on stone that was left behind from the Assyrian Empire, these events were recorded not only in the Assyrian annals, but also in the Bible. And the areas most devastated and depopulated by the invasion of Israel's were Israel's northern tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, almost in the same area as Aleppo today, and you might think of that image in your mind. Both the ancient biblical and Assyrian records tell us that the Assyrian king, and his name was Tiglath-Pileser III. I know nobody's going to borrow that name for their kids, but he and his army conducted a massive and devastating military campaign. And no wonder Isaiah describes the refugees of his day as the people walking in darkness. And into that most hopeless of situations, Isaiah was commissioned by God's Spirit to shepherd God's people. What God does is take the darkest moment of their personal and corporate history and promise to grow hope in it, to infuse them with hope so that the people walking in darkness are given a divine promise beyond their wildest dreams. And so the first thing that we learn is that the people who practice Advent waiting are people who have received a promise, a prophetic promise to hold on to. And I like to think of it, as Henry Nouwen has said in one of his books, it's people who wait, that is, with prophetic waiting, have received something like a seed that starts to grow. We can only really wait for what has already begun in us. Advent waiting is never a movement, he says, from nothing to something. It is always a movement from something to something more. That is, once God has planted a seed, a promise. Think of, in the New Testament, Zechariah and Elizabeth, when we open the pages of the Gospel of Luke. There we have this elderly couple, a priest and his wife, Elizabeth. And they are given a promise. A promise that literally is conceived in Elizabeth's womb. And genuine hope is always conceived by God. He is the source. God, if you will, impregnates his hope, his hopeless and barren people, with a prophetic promise, accompanied often by a prophetic preview or a picture of his plans. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, God says, "In the future he will honor Galilee and the Gentiles." And then he paints a picture. He gives them a preview. But if you looked at the verses, you might well ask, as someone has, if what follows is a promise about the future, then why does Isaiah speak of it as a past event? He says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." Whereas just in the verse before, in verse 1, he had said, "But in the future he will honor Galilee and in the area of the Gentiles." Which is it? Past, present, future? One of the translations, a very literal translation, New American Standard Bible, actually translates verse 2, as "the people who walk in darkness will see a great light." You might wonder, what's going on here? I'm going to give you a very brief lesson in Hebrew grammar that we learned when we were having to do some translating work. And it's called the prophetic perfect. That is, the prophet uses completed, speaks of something in the future as completed action. As commentator John Oswalt notes, "Isaiah has a point of view different from the normal one. In the uncertainty of his own context, he nevertheless can look at a future moment and describe its events with the certainty of completed actions." God, if you will, has shown Isaiah the future. I think of a movie preview, or maybe you get in on a pre-screening. For everyone else, it's still future, but you've already seen it, or at least a glimpse of it. And so it is a sure hope, so certain that the prophet speaks of it as, from his perspective, having already happened. From God's perspective, it certainly is. It's a picture that helps reinforce and visualize God's promise. Many of you know my sister is in her last days, dying from cancer. I got an email at the beginning of the week from one of our elders, and Craig, his grandmother, has also passed away already. And they said, "Craig and David, we're thinking of you and your families and struggling to find words that might be of comfort. But you are in my prayers, and I'm asking that God will comfort you and give you a joyous picture of heaven." And I emailed back the next day because something happened. I said, "Thank you for your prayers. God indeed gave me a joyous picture of heaven early yesterday morning as I was dropping my daughter off at 6:45 at the bus stop. Everywhere was dark. Everywhere, except for a small sliver, a band along the eastern horizon. You could see. The sun hadn't come up yet, but you could see the dawn was coming. It was like a small window, and it was like a parable for me," I said. "It was a parable, the picture that I needed. 90% of the sky where I looked was black or dark gray, but that 5% window was a window on a much greater reality. It was a window into heaven, the heavenly reality that lies beyond the darkness and clouds of death that we live in the light of," I said. See, Isaiah seen the future in a picture. And I just want to take us a few moments to look at the picture that he paints in verses 2 and following. He begins with a picture of a glorious sunrise. "They have seen a great light. The light has dawned." Isaiah describes seeing the same nation that had been depopulated by the Assyrian invasion in verse 1 as having now been enlarged by God in verse 3 and rejoicing with huge celebration at such a miraculous turn of events. Joy, rejoice, rejoice. It's the words of both of verbal expression, and the other Hebrew word that's used is for dancing. Okay? I love that. It's like the fullest verbal and physical joy is being expressed. and two images are given, both of harvest and victory. These are divine gifts, and taken together, they represent the sphere of creation and of history. Professor Alex Motyer draws our attention to these images when he notes, harvest belongs to the sphere of creation. Plunder, victory, is the sphere of history. And the and what it is telling us, that this is about joy of every sort known. Deepest darkness has been replaced by the highest of joys. God is giving them a vibrant picture of joy beyond what they could even ask or imagine. And finally, to help resuscitate and revitalize their faith and hope, Isaiah further gives them a history lesson that is a prophetic perspective. It's so important. I can't underline it enough. The fact that Isaiah can appeal to a history that they should know and to pick stories from that that will help to revitalize their faith in the present. If we don't know those stories, we can't access them. We can't remember them if we don't even know them. And so it's so important to know the history and to know the scriptures. And in verse 4, Isaiah reminds the people of a famous and miraculous military history in their nation's past. It's actually found in the book of Judges. In Judges 6, we find the story of how the Midianite hordes, and those of you who are Tolkien, you know, like Lord of the Rings, think of, you know, Tolkien's orcs, okay, that have invaded the land. And they ruined all the crops along the way, it said, not sparing a living thing in Israel. And then it says that when God's people cried out to the Lord, he sent them a prophet, a divine messenger, who gave them a history lesson as well, actually at that moment, of an earlier rescue that God had done, it says, from the hand of the Egyptians when they were in slavery in Egypt. It's a history lesson. And he says, the point of it is, turn from your idols, those false containers of hope, trust God and follow his ways, and God will deliver you too. Now, it was hard to believe at that time. Just looking, it was like 95% darkness everywhere. But God used an unlikely hero named Gideon. Gideon and only 300 men to deliver them. And Isaiah is saying, people, it happened then. So believe me when I tell you, it will happen again, even bigger and better than before. And the verse 4, he gives an image of all suffering has ended. The yoke, the bar, the rod. In verse 5, it's an image of complete victory. A victory that was all of God's doing and is so comprehensive that all the means of war and the very mentality of war itself is eliminated. The picture given is there. People are saying, like, well, we don't need this stuff anymore. Let's get rid of it all. But Isaiah, how could something as glorious as what you are saying ever happen to us? We wonder. That's what people like Zechariah and Elizabeth will wonder about when we meet them in Luke's gospel, as I mentioned before. They were people of faith. Luke says both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. And when it was Zechariah's turn to lead the prayer meeting as a spiritual leader, he did so because he believed that God could answer the prayers of others. But he had lost hope. He had lost hope that God could and would answer a long-awaited and, I think, abandoned prayer of his and his wife. You see, they were old and still childless. 10, 20, 30, 40, how many years had they prayed? And I think it would be correct in saying that the people of God back in Isaiah's time also had trouble believing that God would grant them a deliverer like Moses of old to deliver them out of their darkness and despair. But notice what Isaiah says in verse 6. For unto them a child is born. No, unto us. In Romans 15, that was read for us. Paul, 700 years later, more than 700, 750 years later, will quote the prophet Isaiah to emphasize that a universal Messiah, that is the hero of the story, will spring up from the root of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. David was the greatest king in Israel's history. It was the dynasty. But the dynasty in Isaiah's day looked like a clear-cut forest. Nothing, no one in that line left standing. And he said, God will raise up one to rule, so great that he will rule over all the nations. But not as an oppressor, he points out, but as a liberator for all people. For in him, Paul will say, even the Gentiles, that is, everyone, will hope. And Isaiah heard the promise. He saw the preview. He remembered the review in history. And then he lived in the light of what he had seen. and heard. And he did it by planting seeds of hope. Interesting, Isaiah and his wife, we know they had at least two children. I don't think their names are in danger of being used in any time. Malhar Shalal Hashbaz. Probably not going to use that one or haven't heard that one before. And Shir Yashuv. Probably not that one, a little shorter. And Isaiah will say in chapter 8, verse 18, he says to the people, "Here I am and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion." In a context where Isaiah knew that there was utter darkness and destruction coming. He and his wife didn't hunker down and say, "We better not have any kids. It's a bleak future." He said, "No, we need to, because this isn't the end. We need these children." Children, someone has said, are the messages we send to a time we will not see. I think for him, those were what seeds of hope looked like. People have different seeds of hope. I know a farmer who started a project of Grow Hope for Syria. And so what he did is he took 65 acres of his field and he invited people from his community. And he said, "If you want to help contribute to this, we'll expand that." And harvest time, with what was harvested plus a Canadian Food Grains Bank donation that matched it 4-1, $450,000 in grain was raised to help people in Syria. That's what somebody did by saying, "I'm going to, in the midst of looking at this catastrophic destruction, I'm going to do plant a seed of hope," literally, "and something grows from it." I know a number of us have put together shoeboxes, Operation Christmas Child, seeds of hope. There's opportunities that God gives to plant seeds of hope. I want to just add one note. When we look at Isaiah chapter 9, for years I thought, okay, Isaiah saw the future, but the future was like 700 years in advance. What about the people at that time? Like, wasn't there something, a foretaste at least, of genuine hope that they experienced? And they did. Most people familiar with the prophecy of a child born to us are also clear that, yes, the New Testament writers claim that Jesus was that light that came. But most people are not as familiar with the fulfillment of the great promise that Isaiah's original audience experienced in their lifetime. Smaller, but significant. In 701 BC, the Assyrians, who had already decimated all the surrounding cities in Israel, they came to Jerusalem and they prepared to lay siege to it. Isaiah chapter 37, verses 36 and following describe how, in response to the prayers of God's people, in that dark time, the people thought it was hopeless, and the prophet Isaiah came and gave them a prophetic promise and to trust God. And as they did and as they prayed, the angel of the Lord went out that night and put 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers to death while they slept. One of the ancient writers says it was a bubonic plague. A plague came. And it prompted the remaining army and the king to pack up and retreat back to Assyria. An event indirectly alluded to not only in the Bible, but in the ancient Assyrian libraries that were discovered 150 years ago. Friends, we serve a God who Paul rightly describes as the God of hope. He deserves that title because he is famous for being able to grow hope in hopeless circumstances. And he does this by giving his people a promise to carry, a picture, a preview, and to review, remember, to correct and expand their perspective. And the form, don't miss the form in which he gave it. If you look in your Bibles, it looks like poetry. It is. The form is literally a song. The form in which he gave it is a song, so that they could sing this song in the dead of night as they planted seeds of hope. I want to conclude with the article I just read recently. A woman by the name of Carol Penner, and it struck me because what she describes is how it feels for me some days. She said, "I remember one particularly bleak season for us when a member of our family was dying during Advent, whom we went to visit and then stayed for the funeral. We flew back home before Christmas. There was not one decoration up in our house. I had no time for Christmas shopping or baking. I had no energy to do anything. My heart just felt cold and heavy. When I listened to the cheery Christmas music playing all around me, and all I could think of was the person who was gone and the suffering that we had watched. Christmas seemed off-key, misplaced, misbegotten. I still remember being in church on that fourth Sunday of Advent," she said. "I had no voice to sing, but I heard my community, sing all around me, O come, Emmanuel. And ransom captive Israel, who mourns in lonely exile here. These were the words she said I could hang on to. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. I needed those words. I needed that story this morning. I needed that song. I want us to take a moment just in silence to wait upon God. And then I will close in prayer. Let's pray. Great promise maker and promise keeper. You know the circumstances in which each one of us find ourselves. You know that some are feeling like they are in circumstances that are hopeless, where planting a seed feels useless, where it feels like there is no future or hope. And yet, great promise maker and keeper, we have seen in your word, and we have experienced not only in ancient times, but within our own history enough to know that you are the God who is able to plant hope in hopeless conditions. You make a habit of it to show us that you are the source of hope and that with you, no circumstances, no situation is hopeless. I thank you that even when things look 95% dark, you give us a window, a picture of a greater reality. A greater reality that is able to surpass all the gloom and darkness that we may feel. Lord, we pray that hope would be reborn in us this day through your Spirit. Impregnate us with hope so that we might be a people of hope, to the point, as Paul says, that we even overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.